Well, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you, and really enjoyed joining together with you in praise. A lot of those songs are familiar to me, and so they kind of hold a special place in my heart. But it's good to remember what the Lord has done for us, and that's what we are doing this morning as well. And we're going to look at in the end of Luke chapter 4 today, we're going to look at some of the things that the Lord did for others while he was here. I'd like to go ahead and just read through these verses, just so we can get our minds focused on their context. And we'll start in verse 31 of Luke chapter 4. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him, without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any, who were sick with various diseases, brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him, and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So we have here the account of Jesus' first day in Capernaum. As you recall from last week in Dave's message, Jesus had been preaching in his own hometown of Nazareth, and the people there had rejected him and, in fact, tried to push him over the cliff. So it says he went down to Capernaum, and it was interesting to study a little bit about this, that he literally would have gone down. Capernaum had an elevation of, or Galilee had an elevation of below 695 feet below sea level. Nazareth had an elevation of about 1,038 feet above sea level. And by foot, this journey was about 40 miles, and it may have taken the Lord about 3 or 4 days to make this journey. So it was really fascinating to me. And in fact, I did a little study on it, and I found that you can walk that trail today. And I just thought that would be an amazing thing. If you can find a way to get to Israel right now, I don't know, but maybe one of these days to go there and to walk this trail that Jesus walked. So this is a very significant move and a significant event in the life of Jesus, because Capernaum is going to become his hometown from this point on. For most of the remainder of his ministry, Capernaum would be like a home base to Jesus, traveling to and from there. And there's many miracles in the Gospels that happened in Capernaum as well. It was there where the Roman centurion's servant was healed, where Jesus healed his servant at a distance, and he remarked on how much faith the centurion had. It's also in Capernaum where the paralytic man was let through the roof of one of the houses he was teaching in, and Jesus healed him. The disciples' miraculous catch of fishes happened at Capernaum. A man with a withered hand was healed in the synagogue in Capernaum. Jairus' daughter was raised to life in Capernaum. And the miraculous event where the little coin was found in the fish's mouth because of Peter's comment to the tax collectors, that happened in Capernaum. So there's a lot of events that happened in Capernaum. But why did Jesus choose Capernaum? You know, he left Nazareth. He came down through these hills. He came to the Lake of Galilee. And in Matthew 4, a parallel passage to the one we're studying today, it says this: "Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet: the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned." You know, that description is so detailed, and it paints a portrait of this place. Was not known by Capernaum in the ancient times, but it became known by that name. And it was part of the Jewish inheritance. It was part of their possession. And yet, as we read, it was a land that began to become occupied by immigrants from the Roman Empire. They were coming to this area. There were trade routes there. And Capernaum was actually, today I think it was mostly just ruins there, but that area has really nice weather, and it was kind of like a resort place, you know? So it's a place that I would probably like to go to. And so it was a Jewish place, but it had an influx of people coming from other areas. And so it just made me think about the way the Lord operated when he was here on this earth in his ministry. Everything that Jesus did had purpose, had significance. The plan that God had for Capernaum was that Jesus would be able to be a light, not just to his own people, but also to the Gentiles, and begin to spread this message of the gospel around. So it's a good lesson for us to remember, too, in our lives, of intentionality. I like that word. It's something that's been I've been thinking about over the last few months, and sometimes it comes up, intentionality. So here's day one of Jesus's time in Capernaum. And it's actually almost like a full 24-hour snapshot that we get of his life. It starts off on the Sabbath day in the morning, progresses throughout that day into the evening, and then we get the morning of the next day. So we get an opportunity to look at a full day in the life of Christ. And so there's a few different events that happen here. First of all, we have the teaching in the synagogue, and then he casts out a man who's possessed by a demon. After that, he leaves and he goes to Peter's mother-in-law's house, and he heals her, and he heals some others. And then in the next morning, he departs. And as I was thinking about this passage, if there was one thought that I would like to encapsulate, and if there was one idea that you left with today that you remembered about my message, because we don't remember always everything that's said, it's just this. And if you're taking notes, or if you just want to keep this in your mind, if you agree with this statement, I'd like for you to write down: Jesus Christ is life's ultimate authority. Because this passage is all about the authority of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to break that down into 4 points, and hopefully I can do that. One, he had authority in his discourse. When he was talking with those people there, he had authority. Secondly, we see that he has authority over the demonic realm, over these demons and this demon that was possessing this man. Third, we see that he has authority over disease. And finally, the next day, as he's getting ready to leave, you see that Jesus has authority in his directives. So again, back at verse 32, we see, it says he came down to Capernaum, he was teaching, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And Mark's gospel adds this little detail. It says, his message was with authority and not as the scribes. When Jesus got up that day in front of that synagogue, immediately people realized that there was something different about this teacher. They were amazed, and that means that they were actually dumbfounded. I mean, it was to the point where jaws were hitting the ground. When they listened to him speak, there was something so powerful about his message and his authority. He had authority in the way he was expressing himself. He had a spiritual and moral power, which has that work in him. When he was speaking, people were hearing the words and the thoughts of God himself. You know, Jesus claimed this authority from God throughout his ministry. One of the things he said in John 14, he said, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." And the Bible continuously verifies this claim of Jesus Christ, that he had authority. John 1, we know that passage well. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That truth of God was shown in his Son, Jesus Christ, who had come into the world, who was the Word of God. And you remember some of those times where the Father's voice boomed down from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The Father showed people that Jesus Christ had authority that he should be listened to. You think of his disciples, they recognized his authority too. Peter made this confession when Jesus asked them if they were going to leave him and forsake him. Peter said, "Where else shall we go? Who else has the words of eternal life?" He recognized the authority in Jesus' words. Even his enemies, you know, you think of the time where the Pharisees and all the different times they wanted to stop him and what he was saying, they sent some of the guard to go and arrest him, and they came back empty-handed, and they said, "Why didn't you arrest him?" They said, "Never a man spoke like this man." People acknowledged the authority of Jesus' words, and that his words had power. Do we recognize the authority of Jesus in our lives? Jesus Christ has ultimate authority. An authority is someone who can enforce obedience. We've been discussing and opining about authorities a lot over the last year and their place in our lives. Someone who can enforce obedience. On the other hand, it can also mean someone who is an expert in a certain field or study. And the hope is that the person who's enforcing obedience is also an expert in what they're enforcing. But that's not always the case. And so, you know, how would you like to spend a day with your favorite authority? And I was thinking about a lot of us here, a lot of you young kids and boys out there maybe are big Seahawks fans. Let's say your dad makes a phone call and he knows a guy who knows a guy. And lo and behold, you get an opportunity to spend a day with Russell Wilson and the other Hawks players at CenturyLink Stadium. How would you like that? Would you be interested in something like that? You start the day off and, you know, you guys toss the football around and then lunchtime rolls around and they all order pizza and you and Russ and the guys go and watch some game film. And then, you know, after that, Russell talks with you guys and he shares with you how difficult it was when he threw that pick in the end zone in the Super Bowl. And, you know, he shed some tears and you guys have a little group hug and then he tells you about, you know, what it takes to overcome adversity in life and how you can become a better person and a better football player. You think you might be interested in a day like that? You think you might be all ears and all in, as they like to say? You would listen and you would have the opportunity of a lifetime. And these people had the opportunity to spend an entire day with someone who was not just an authority on football or science or any other subject that you might enjoy, but one who is the creator of life itself, the authority of our lives, the authority of everything. And there's two things about Jesus' presentation here and the way he talked. There was conviction in his words, and there was a consistency in his life. You see, the way Jesus taught was not like the scribes. The scribes, they just recited what they had read before, maybe the opinions of different rabbis. But there was no consistency in their lives, and there was no conviction. You know, Jesus was pretty critical of some of the scribes and Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, you hypocrites. You tithe all these spices, you know, mint and cumin and all these things. But you neglect the weightier matters. You neglect the things that are really important, like mercy." And these people were experts at playing church. And there's always a danger, I think, in our age too, that we can become experts at playing church. For each generation that rises up and each generation that finds their way into the doors of a church, they have to be very, very cautious that what they follow is not just the faith of their fathers. That what we're following is not just teachings that we heard from somebody else somewhere. But there has to be conviction. When Jesus spoke, he had absolute conviction that what he was saying was the Word of God, because he was the Word of God. In our nation today, there are many, many churches, and you know, we see the word church on a building and we think, okay, a church. But there's churches that do not believe in the authority of God's Word. They do not believe in the inerrancy of God's Word. And there are Christians today that are self-proclaiming Christians, but there's no conviction in their lives. There's no consistency in their lives. And we have to be on guard against these things. Each one of us has to be on guard in the way that we're living in this world. There's a real danger and tendency to view the Bible, to view Jesus, to view God's authority through the lens of the world, instead of viewing the world through the lens of the Bible. God's Word is our authority. We have to be consecrated, and that's how we can make a difference. You know, Daniel warns that in the end times, the love of many will grow cold. That's a very sobering warning. But we have to be consecrated in the way we're living our lives. You think of someone like Billy Graham. You know, I was reminded of this story once I heard. Billy Graham, he went to some big PGA Tour event or something like that, and he went out on the putting green, and he was just chatting with one of the players there. And, you know, after he left, the player was talking with another one of the players, and he was upset. He was saying, you know, that Billy Graham, you know, I'm really tired of his condescending attitude and the way he judges me for the way I live my life. And as the conversation progressed, you know, it came to light that Billy Graham had actually not said anything to this man about his sin or his life. He had just been striking up small talk with him. But he knew the kind of person that Billy Graham was, and that was a convicting influence in his life. And you know, Jesus had authority in his discourse, in the way he spoke, because he had that moral influence. People could see who he was. And Jesus wants us to have authority in our lives and in our discourse. Jesus wants to have authority in the church. We often joke around about how, you know, where did you get that idea? Well, I found it in the book of Second Opinions, or, you know, whatever. And, you know, we're all full of opinions. I have opinions. You have opinions. Maybe you don't think you have opinions. That's your opinion. We all think different ideas about all sorts of things in life. You know, I was talking with a young man last week, and the topic of heaven. I brought up the topic of what happens to us after we die. I said, well, I don't know. You know, I like to think that when we die, each one of us experiences our own personal idea of heaven. I said, well, you know, we all have different thoughts and different ideas about what could happen. But I'd like to just ask you a simple question. What's your authority? Where did you get your idea? What are you standing on that you're so sure that that is what's going to happen when you die? You know, we all have all these different ideas, and our society is full of people's ideas. It's important to be respectful of people. We should never talk people down. But at the end of the day, we need to be able to ask people, what's your authority? Where are you getting that idea from? And, you know, the Lord wants us to have authority with each other in the church. In Titus 2, Titus is commended. He says, proclaim the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. No one is to disregard you. We have the right to speak authority to each other in the church. Let the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's Colossians 3. So, the Bible needs to be the foundation of everything that we do, the foundation of our church. And it has to be the focal point in the way we reach out to people too, you know. And I think that we live in a culture that's very sensitive to people's ideas and beliefs. As I said, we do need to be sensitive. We do need to be kind. But it has to remain the focal point of our ministry. You know, sometimes we think, well, I'm talking to someone, I'm mentioning God's word, and they say, well, I don't believe in God's word. Well, that's okay. Use God's word anyway. Because God's word is powerful. God's word will not return to him void. He's promised this. Hebrews 12:13, for the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes with whom we have to do. That word active is in Greek, not that I know Greek, but it's energes, which means it's energized. You think of, I know Steve, some of you guys are big Star Wars fans, and you think about pulling out that lightsaber and just flicking that switch. I mean, can you imagine the power and the light just pulsating in that saber? And that's what the word of God is like. It's alive, it's quick and powerful with the energy that comes from God himself. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates at every point of contact. You know, it's a two-edged sword throughout history was a perfect defensive and offensive weapon. And it had this name, this nickname, it was called the Drinker of Blood. Now, that's pretty graphic, I know. But yet, you just think about the power in that sword. And, you know, it's not easy for us to divide the thoughts and intentions of people's hearts and minds, but the Word of God can do that. It can penetrate deep within. A lot of times we don't see these things, and these things can be hidden behind, you know, layers of just rhetoric and all this kind of stuff. God can penetrate people's hearts and their minds with his word. And so we need to do that. So the key to living with power and authority in our lives is not our personal authority, our personal experience, or a very, very strong opinion. It's the word of God. You think about how those Pharisees noticed Peter and John, and they remembered that they had been with Jesus. They were not educated men. They were not learned men, but they had been with Jesus. And because of that, there was power in their lives. But on top of all that, too, I would just like to mention that Jesus had humility. You know, you think about Jesus being in Capernaum, and I don't want to take too much liberty with it, but if you might possibly use the phrase he was in fellowship at Capernaum for a couple of years. You think about the Son of God being around people that he knew were faulty and had sin in their lives in different ways, people that were not perfect, and yet he was gracious towards them. And so it's important for us to be gracious with each other about the truth, even when we speak it to each other. But we better keep moving on. And the next thing that happens is that Jesus had authority over demons in verse 33. And we see this account of how this demon cries out. And it's kind of creepy. The whole thing is creepy. It's kind of creepy that the man who had this demon possession was just there as part of the synagogue. And it's just a reminder that we don't always see what's happening behind the scenes. And it's kind of disturbing, it's unsettling to know that there's a demonic realm, there's a spiritual realm, it's all around us, and that these spiritual beings have the ability to influence our lives and influence people. The Bible calls them evil spirits, unclean spirits, demons, fallen angels. And there's different ideas about all these different things and the ranks they have and things like that. I'm no expert on those things. But it's very clear that these are real beings, very dark forces that are out there in this world. And so these are some of the things that we learn about demons and about spiritual warfare in this passage. They're real personalities, and not in a positive way, like someone who's got a winning personality, but they're real. A lot of times the idea of Satan or demons just kind of gets passed off as being a personification of evil. You know, like I really had to battle my demons and exercise my demons. You know, we say things like that. People say things like that. But this demon was a real personality. It responded to Jesus' presence there. It showed fear and it showed surprise. Jesus also addressed this demon personally, telling him to be quiet and to come out of the man. And so he's distinct from the man. He was afraid of coming judgment, and he knew who Jesus was. They have a personality. They also have power. One of the most frightening things about the spiritual realm is that in the spiritual realm, the dark forces have power to influence people. Now, we probably all have heard different accounts of things that we have, you know, found out about things around us in the world and cases that we could talk about. Back then at this time, there was a real growing force of the spiritual power because of Jesus' presence on earth. You could think about the man that was in the tombs and how he could tear off chains and nobody could shackle him. So they had these power and this power. Sometimes they were responsible for disease in the Bible too. And so all these things are really, really strange. And we don't know how much of a role they play still in our world today. But these beings are out there. They also have a plan. Satan and his fallen angels have a plan. They have a desire. Their plan and their desire is to thwart God's purposes in any way that they possibly can. They do that through deception. They appear as ministers of light. There are many people who've had near-death encounters. There's many people who have had, you know, extraterrestrial encounters, I guess people would say, that are kind of taught by these beings, sort of a humanistic philosophy. It's spiritual darkness and wickedness. And there's all sorts of gateways to this realm. And I won't take the time to go into all of these, but the occult, false religion, sometimes sin in our lives, drugs have long been known to be a gateway to the spiritual realm. You know, the word in Greek for drugs, pharmakeia, was the same word for sorcery. Pharmacy? Does that sound familiar? So I know somebody's going to go home and throw out their blood pressure medication now, and I don't want to do that to anybody. But we need to be aware as we see the development of these things happening in our culture. The occult is gaining a foothold. Drugs are pervasive. Strongholds of sin in people's lives. There's an attachment there with sin. You think about Judas and how Judas had this sin of greed and covetousness. And eventually it says that Satan entered him. I don't know if there's any freakier words in the entire Bible than that, you know, Satan would enter into somebody. And so, you know, my personal belief is that as Christians, we can't be possessed by demons or anything like that because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. However, we can be oppressed by them. We can be affected by them. We can allow them access to our lives, and they want to hinder us. As we look at the world around us, you know, it's worrisome. It's dark. It's kind of scary at times. But there's a silver lining in this part of the passage, and that's that even though these demons have power and they have a plan, when it comes to facing Jesus Christ, they don't have a prayer. There's nothing that they can do standing against the light. They couldn't even speak. This demon could not even speak when Jesus forbid him to speak. And so we need to be strengthened against these things. You know, we have spent a lot of time in this last year trying to figure out how to obey authority. As we're trying to progress in our Christian lives, we're trying to obey the authorities around us. It can be really difficult at times. However, I would like for each of us to keep in mind Ephesians chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. As we're seeking to live our lives and glorify God, as we're trying to honor and respect authorities, we also need to remember that we are not just trying to obey authorities, we are also wrestling against authorities. We're fighting against spiritual authorities, wicked authorities that are seeking to suppress the word of God, seeking to suppress the gospel, the message of God. And we can never allow them to tell us, to dictate to us what to do. And the hard part about all this is that those lines are becoming blurred. Those lines are starting to converge between the spiritual realm and the political realm and the social realm. And I could take time to point out to each of us here events that have happened within this last week where people have been censored, where churches have been bombed, where people that have been out preaching the gospel have been beaten. And I'm not talking about the world at large. I'm talking about right here in our own country. These things are taking place. Who's behind all of that? Spiritual authorities of wickedness in heavenly places. And it is our job to make sure that we wrestle against that kind of authority in our lives. That we never allow anything to stop us from doing the things that God has called us to do. Next, we see that Jesus had authority over disease. You know, the accounts of miracles in the Bible are often dismissed by critics as just being some kind of embellishment that took place over hundreds of years. And one of the terms that I've heard before is that the Jesus of history is not the Christ of faith. In other words, this idea of God, man, one who can perform miracles was just something that came along later on. And maybe in this account here we have of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. Well, in reality, it wasn't really all that serious. I mean, she was feeling a little down, but Jesus brought her a cold glass of water. Maybe he rubbed some essential oils on her forehead. And then he yanked her up out of bed and hurried her off into the kitchen so she could finish making their afternoon meal. And I think that people have these kind of concepts and ideas about Jesus. But the reality is that there's very, very strong evidence for the miracles of Jesus. First of all, people can say, I don't believe in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that the Bible's not believable. The Bible stands up under historic scrutiny. It stands up under all of these analysis and critiques. The Bible stands firm. The gospel records stand firm. Not only that, but these records are early records. They happen within living memory. So when people were recording about the miracle that Jesus did, they're talking to a person who was there. Someone who saw that miracle occur. You know, there's also accounts of Jesus' miracles in secular history. One of the most famous, most of you guys would know about, are through the works of Josephus Flavius. And he writes this: about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. So here's someone who was a Jewish historian, not a Christian, at least certainly not at that time. And he's giving evidence for the miracles of Jesus. And there's many other accounts like that that reflect this truth that Jesus Christ was able to do a work. Jesus had, there were a few different reasons for this work that he was doing. One of them was proof of his ministry, that it came from God. He said, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I am doing them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works themselves, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Another thing that I was thinking about as I read about these healings that Jesus did was to see his attitude towards sickness. You know, I just thought it was really interesting that Jesus rebuked the sickness. The sickness was not the result of a demon. It wasn't a demon. But Jesus rebuked the sickness. And I think that there's an idea that we follow a lot in our culture, maybe in a lot of cultures, that we, you know, accept disease and sickness and death as just part of the circle of life. And we try to beautify this circle of life, you know. I remember reading a book when Amber's grandmother was passing away. She was in a care facility there. And there was, in the hospice center there, there was this book. And it was kind of like, you know, when I die, I'm just going to go up and become part of the clouds and float around. And isn't that beautiful? And all this kind of stuff, you know. And this was out there in the lobby. And I just thought, that is so, there's no hope in that. There's no joy in that. There's nothing beautiful about that. Jesus approached disease as though it was something that was a horrible thing, a sad thing. And the goal of life is not to accept these horrible and terrible things that happen to us, but to look forward to a greater hope, the resurrection of our bodies, resurrection from the dead, and a day when we will be healed from all disease. And so I just thought about that because I know that a lot of people have gone through difficult times this last year. And Jesus' attitude towards the sin was that he was reaching out to people in need. And maybe if you're going through that difficult time, you know, realize that God, he may not always heal us physically, but he's there for us. You think of the Apostle Paul and how he besought the Lord three times that the thorn in his flesh should be taken away. However, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. So God's grace is sufficient for you. He's sufficient for you. He's sufficient for each one of us. He loves and cares about us. And though he may not remedy our physical suffering, he wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to know that he cares about what happened. That's the third thing I noticed in this passage was his compassion, the touch of Jesus. We read in Mark that Jesus reached out his hand and he pulled Peter's mother-in-law out of that bed. It was a strong grasp. It was an impactful touch. It was a touch that let her know that he cared. It's one thing for Jesus to display his power over this disease. It's one thing to show that he has the authority. But it's something else for him to show that he has the compassion. And he touched her and he lifted her up. He cares about us. Hebrews says he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You know, I remembered another story. It has to do with Hawaii. Go figure. I don't know if there's ever been a message where I haven't brought up Hawaii, so why not stop now, right? In 1866, there was a leper colony established at the north end of Molokai, Hawaii. It was isolated by cliffs on either side. And there was a Belgian missionary priest that came there. His name was Father Damien. He spent 16 years working with these lepers. He worked to improve their living conditions, and he was teaching and helping with building. But you know, he lived as one of them. He ate with them. He dressed their wounds. He showed care for them. On his arrival there, he said this. He said, I will be a father to you, and one who loves you so much that he does not hesitate to become one of you, to live and die with you. In a letter to his brother, he later wrote, I make myself a leper with the lepers, so that I may gain all to Christ, to Jesus Christ. And he often reminded them that no matter what the outside world thought of them, they were loved and cared for. One day after 11 years there, one day when he was cooking, he spilled some boiling hot water and it landed on his foot. And in that moment, he felt nothing. And he realized that he too had now become a leper. Each Sunday when he spoke, he would get up and he would address all the people in his congregation as his friends, the lepers. But after this incident, on the next Sunday when he got to speak, he addressed them, my fellow lepers. You know, it's a powerful story. And it goes on that after his death, he was from Belgium. Belgium wanted to exhume his body and reinter it back in his native country. And the natives there, they begged the country to let him remain buried in Hawaii. And when they refused, they begged them to bury his right hand there. And they asked them, why do you want us to bury his right hand here? They said, because that was the hand that touched us. Jesus laying his hands on each one of these people as we read on as what was happening the rest of this night. They were bringing all the sick with all kinds of diseases and all the people that were demon-possessed in this town, all of them, they brought them all to Jesus. And Jesus healed all of them. There wasn't one single thing that he couldn't change with these people. He had the authority to change what was happening in their bodies and what was happening inside of them spiritually. It reminded me of Isaiah's prophecy, and it says actually in Matthew that this is the reason why he did this, to fulfill this prophecy. He took on our infirmities and he healed our diseases. There are so many things wrong in people's lives today. And maybe even here in our midst, there are things wrong in our lives, spiritually or mentally. There might be something wrong in your marriage. There might be something wrong with your friendships. There's something wrong deep inside of you that you can't shake. But Jesus has the power. He has the authority to change your life. There are so many stories I think each one of us could probably remember about people whose lives are just hopeless, just wrecked. I was thinking of one guy, I mean, he was literally crazy. He was deemed insane. He was put inside a jail and then in a mental institution. I mean, he later said that, you know, I would have been a mass murderer. That's the kind of person that I was. That's the kind of hatred that I had towards people. But Jesus Christ came into his life. And when Jesus Christ comes into people's lives, he can change their lives in dramatic ways, in lasting ways. He can make people that are at odds with each other reconciled, family members who haven't spoken to each other show love towards each other. He can restore you. And finally, as we wrap up here, the last thing is that Jesus has authority in his directives. You know, after all the busyness of these events, the teaching, the healing, the next morning Jesus slips away to pray to the Father. And the people come after him and they find him there. They want to keep him from leaving them. They want to restrain him. They want to possess him, to have control over him and what he is going to do with his time. They said, "Don't leave. We like you. We like the miracles. We like these things you have done for us. You're welcome to stay, teach in our synagogue. Don't go." But Jesus said, "I must go. I have to continue my work, preaching the gospel." A little bit of a conflict here. Who's in charge? Who gets the ultimate say-so? Was it the people in that town, that society? Or was it the directives of God? We can all get into a comfort zone. I know a while back we were talking with Ashish and Niru. They were telling me about some really nice resorts you could go to in India where, you know, they'll treat you really good. And if you're American, they'll just fawn over you, give you all this special treatment. And I thought, I like the sounds of that. I want to go to that hotel, stay there for a few weeks, maybe a few months. We're all trying to get along in this society we live in. We're trying to be kind, trying to be a good neighbor. Do we lose sight of what our true directive is? What was Jesus' true directive? What was his true mission? He didn't entrust himself to man because he knew what was in the heart of man. In spite of all the good that he had done for Capernaum, one day he would say, "Woe to you, Capernaum. If the works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have remained to this day." He would pronounce woe unto them. We're trying to get along with people. We're trying to be a good neighbor. What does it mean to be a good neighbor? Does it mean shutting down church? Does it mean wearing 2, 3, or 4 masks? It could mean a lot of different things or a lot of things that we think that it might mean. What does it mean to be a good neighbor? You know, a couple weeks ago, I saw my neighbor outside. And I had just gotten back from Costco. And I was carrying my COVID-infected Costco groceries with me to the house. Did you see that video where they like, it just shows the progression, how people like at first everyone's scrubbing down the groceries. And then like a few weeks later, they're sort of like spraying them. And then in the last one, I think he's walking in with his groceries and he's eating an apple or something like that. But, you know, we just kind of, anyways, we don't keep up our level of rigor, I guess you could say. I was walking to the house with my COVID groceries, and I saw my neighbor out there. I just felt something tugging at my heart, and I knew it was the Spirit of the Lord. So I walked over and I started talking to him, and I asked him, "So why did you decide to move?" He said, "Too many memories here." He had been going through some rough times. And I want to make a fresh start. You know, I haven't talked with my neighbor a lot over the last 4 years. I've seen from a distance. So, let him know that I cared. And I had the opportunity to tell him where he could truly make a fresh start. Do you think I was being a good neighbor? You know, right now there are missionaries, and they're spreading something. You might even call them super spreaders. They're carrying something far and wide. And they're not ashamed. It's not a disease that leads to death. It's a message that leads to life. It's the gospel. And no matter how we decide to deal with sickness or virus in our own lives or in our church, there's a lot of people across the spectrum, so I'm not judging however you decide to deal with it. There's just one thing that I would like to encourage us to do, and that is to never forget the highest directive that we have. Because the biggest need in this world is not an effective COVID vaccine. It's not herd immunity. It's not relieving racial tension and strife. But the biggest need of people in this world is to hear that Jesus Christ died for them to save them from their sin. Because we are all headed towards an eternal destination. And they need to know. 2 Timothy says, "Preach the word in season and out of season." And I might add, in good seasons and bad seasons, open seasons and lockdown seasons, healthy seasons and COVID seasons. We need to keep preaching the word, spreading the gospel. We have to figure out how we're going to do this. I'm thankful to see Awana has started up again. It's been doing it online, but it's so great. We've had a couple of Amber's nephews have joined us there. We need to make sure that we're keeping our eyes on the prize, keeping our eyes on the goal. When Jesus left this earth, he said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them, and teaching them to obey all the things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." Could Jesus have been any more clear about what he wants us to do while we're here on this earth? That is our divine directive. Jesus has the authority to tell us that he wants us to continue to preach the gospel, to spread the news of what he has done. And so as we look forward into 2021, a lot of uncertainty, a lot of news out there. We have to figure it out step by step. But let's not lose sight of what our mission here is. Jesus said, "I have to keep going. I have to press forward and preach this good news to all these other cities too." And that's just exactly what he did. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that as we look at Jesus Christ, we see his absolute authority in this life, in his interactions with people. He could heal the sick. And he could cast out demons. He had authority in his teaching, and he had authority in his directives. And Lord, we know that you want us to follow his example. You want us to fight that spiritual battle and take on that whole armor of God. Help each one of us to grow stronger this year spiritually so that we can extinguish the darts of the enemy. And even though we may not be able to conquer disease, Lord, help us to have the right kind of attitude about it. And if it's affecting our lives or someone that we love, help us to remember that you have promised us something so much greater on the other side of eternity, where we will be whole once again. As we teach and as we encourage one another, help us to do it based off the word of God and not off of our opinions, Lord. And as we navigate through the uncertainties of life, as we try to figure out how each of us is moving forward individually, as a family, and as a church, just help us not to remember what our ultimate goal in this life is. And that is to continue to spread the word of God, the message of the gospel. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you that we could gather together like this today and be together, sing together. Pray that you'd bless each and every one as we leave this place today. In Jesus' name.